Moses, and we pray that prayer, show me, I pray thee, thy glory. And how glad we are that you've unfolded his words, and you let us know that Christ was the rock. And so we stand in him. We know, Lord, that we all have different hungers and different capacities. You know where we are. Give us the light that we need tonight. By your grace, shelter us from any light that we're not ready for. Minister unto us by the revelation of our Lord Jesus. We ask it in his precious name. Amen. Okay, we welcome you again to our little series on the prophets. As far as I can see now, we have this lesson and one more to wrap up this particular series. It's a study of our Lord Jesus as the spirit of prophecy. It's based really on Revelation 19:10. Revelation 19:10 says, "Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." I think you're familiar, as most Christians are, that most approaches to prophecy study the letter of prophecy and not the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so we've been trying to look at it not in terms of predictions and fulfillments, but in terms of the revelation of our Lord Jesus. Now, according to the Bible, God has written the revelation of Christ in the history of his people. And though all the history of Israel, right from Genesis on down, all the history of Israel is a prophetic history in a sense. In a special way, beginning here, and those of you that have been with us, remember our little chart, beginning when the kingdom under David split into two, when Solomon broke his heart covenant with God. There was a relationship going on, and the kingdom was God's picture of a union with him, of a marriage relationship. And when Solomon ran after other women, he broke that heart relationship with God, and what happened to the nation is a reflection of what always happens when any individual or group breaks the heart covenant with God. And so in the whole history of Israel, beginning at the disruption, where it split, all the way to the book of Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, God has given us his heart. God has given us his revelation. Amos 3:7 says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he first reveals his secret to his prophets." And that's why we follow the prophets. They actually come in swarms. They're in little groups. They're in flocks. And as you read the Bible, you're not just reading history, la la la. When you see the prophets, stop. Because God's doing something. God said he'd never do anything unless he told his prophets. And that's why we've outlined these big areas, because around those areas in the history, in Kings, in Chronicles, around these areas, you have flocks of prophets. And as the prophets speak, God unveils his heart. And so we've been studying not history. I hope you see the history too, but we've been studying God, the heart of God, as it's pictured in this history. Now, we've divided the history into three big parts. The first part starts with the disruption and it ends with the deportation. Let me just in a word give you that history. And I'll tell it almost as if the scenario of all of this history is this. God's going to have a name. God's going to have a reputation, no matter what. God said his name, his knowledge, will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. And the question that this history raises is, but what if I blow it? What if I mess up? What if I put myself in such a place that I don't give God His renown, His name on the earth? Well, God tells us then what will happen. In the first part of the history, the nation was divided into the north and the south, Israel and Judah. For those that remember the history, you remember 10 nations were in the north and 2 in the south. In a word, here's what happens when I'll use an individual, I'll use me. If I break my heart covenant with God, the first thing that takes place is there's a disruption, not in God, in me. And it's almost like I'm 12 tribes. And 10 tribes of me want to just run away from the Lord. That's what happened to Israel. The 10 tribes just took a nosedive, and they immediately departed from the Lord. Not one of all of their 20 kings ever sought the Lord. They turned away from God, turned to idolatry, until God sent the Assyrians, and they were dispersed to the uttermost parts of the earth. The first 57 years of this history, Israel and Judah, as it's interwoven in the Chronicles, is a history of civil war. The north against the south. You break your heart covenant with God, and you don't see if that's not what happens. There's a division in your heart, and most of you wants to run away from the Lord. But there's a Judah part of you that doesn't want to run away. And the first 57 years of this history was a bloody history. It was a terrible civil war. The next part of the history was followed by compromise. There was marriages and alliances between the north and the south. And every time the south got weaker and weaker as it gave in to the north. And so God said, I've got to judge. And He sent down Assyria, and by that time, 10 tribes are called lost tribes by man. They're not lost. The Bible tells you where they are. But anyway, they get so thrown out into the world. If you were to look at me at this point, I break my heart covenant with God. I go through the civil war in my heart. I begin to compromise, and Judah gets weaker. And by the time I get to here, if you looked at me, I'd be so far in the world you wouldn't even know I was saved. You wouldn't even know I'm a Christian. And at that point, there's just a remnant, just a little Judah part, and usually only God can see it. It's there, but only God can see it. And God has to take that part of me into Babylon, into captivity, into chastening. And so that's the first part of the history, from the disruption all the way to the deportation, where they're taken into captivity. The second part of the history is the captivity itself, and what God accomplishes during that 70 years in captivity. Now remember, I don't want to go through all this with you again. The purpose of chastening is not man word. God does not chasten you in order to accomplish something in your heart. God's going to get His name back. That's what all this is about. God's going to get His reputation. God's going to have His testimony on the earth. And God then brings you through this period in order to reestablish His name in your life. And during this time, you'll see how terrible it is to depart from the living God. And you'll learn how futile it is to trust in the arm of flesh. And you'll know how wonderful it is to trust in the Lord. And so God then takes you through the chastening in order that He might have His name back. And we went and we discussed all of that. And then the last part of the history is the last 100 years of the Bible. There's a flock of prophets around Assyria, so you ought to study that. There's a flock of prophets around Babylon, so you ought to study that. See Cyrus, the surprise of Cyrus, the messenger of God's grace. Long before God ever said about evangelists, beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of those that bring good news, He said that about Cyrus. That verse applies to Cyrus. And that was God's good news. After they'd been reduced to ashes, after they'd looked at themselves as withered bones, when they saw that there was no hope, all of a sudden, unsolicited, unasked for, by the pure grace of God, a decree went out, a gospel went out, a declaration went out. All the passages in Jeremiah and Ezekiel on the New Covenant, all of them have to do with this, that God has announced through Cyrus, you can go back again. And the whole end of the Old Testament is God's restoration as He brings His remnant back again to Himself and to relationship with Himself. Now, in that restoration, in our discussion, we finished all of this, and we're in this section, and we will be for another couple of weeks, the restoration. There are really two parts of the restoration. That 100 years is divided up into, we call it, the temple and the wall. And all of the historical and prophetic references in the Reformation have to do with the temple and the wall. The message of the temple is the reestablishment of worship, the heart relationship with God. See, that's what they lost way back here. And now God says, build again the temple. The temple has always been the picture of His people. And the completed temple is just a picture that God has always longed to live in a house of flesh and to fill that flesh with His glory. A house of skin and to fill that skin with His glory. The temple is, I'm right with God. And the wall, He said, I'll be a wall around you, an invisible wall of fire, surrounded by the knowledge of God. The message of the last 100 years of the Bible, the Old Testament, is this. God longs for a people who are right with Him and who are surrounded with the knowledge of God. And when God has a people who are right with Him and surrounded with the knowledge of God, God has His reputation on the earth. God has His name. God has His testimony. And that's what all of this history is about. It's just a picture of God's heart. It's not just facts. It's not just kings. It's not just political intrigue. It's a story of God's heart. It's a story of God's people falling down and God bringing them into chastening and getting His name back and restoring them again to the place of blessing and to the place of worldwide blessing. Pretty much, that's the review of what we are looking at. What we've already looked at. Now, I realize that's a rough review, but I think after 9 lessons, any more details would only confuse you. So I hope I haven't lost you, and I'd like to pick up where we left off. In our discussion, we're in the restoration. We've already discussed Cyrus, the messenger of the covenant, and the good news, the gospel. And we've begun our discussion on the temple, right with God. And I'd like to continue at that point. We're not to the wall. We're still talking about the temple and God's reconstruction as He brings His people back and reestablishes His testimony. Now, I've already stated this truth, but it's important for tonight's lesson. From this time on, in the history, and I sad to say, I think forever, until Jesus comes again, it began there, and I have an idea it'll continue. From this time on, God's people are divided into two parts. They're both God's people. Both groups equally belong to Him. They're all saved. They're all going to be with the Lord in glory. But there's a difference between these two groups as great as winter is from summer and darkness is from light. You see, when the decree was issued by Cyrus, you can go back. You can return to your land. When that decree was issued, it was issued as an invitation. You may go back. It was not a command, you must go back. It was an invitation. And if you didn't want to, if you chose not to, you didn't have to do it. It only went out to those who had a willing heart. to those who wanted to go back, who wanted to return, who felt like there was something maybe in the holy city, the city of peace. See, they had left the city of peace and been brought to the city of Babylon, confusion. And somehow there was a spiritual reality in their heart saying, there's something about living in the city of confusion that's not right. And I ought to be in the city of peace. And there's something about the temple, and I got to go back to the temple. There's something about that wall, and I've got to go back to the wall. It was the call of God on the inside. It was a spiritual call on the inside. The fact is that only a handful returned. The invitation went to all of the provinces, all 127 provinces. Everybody heard the word, but only a handful returned. Most had become comfortable in the land of their captivity. They'd been there for 70 years. They'd become used to bondage. Only those who had a heart for the Lord, who had a spiritual eye, could even see a reason to return. To most, it wasn't good news at all. The gospel went out, good news, you can return. And they asked, return to what? To dangers? And to hardships? And to inconveniences? And to a temple all torn down and burned to ashes? And to a wall in disrepair? To rubble? Return to what? To those who loved this present world, it didn't sound like gospel at all. It was a very uninviting invitation. They had become settled down. They had their own little houses now. Little plots of land were allotted to them. I have no doubt that some remained for health reasons. I have no doubt some remained for age reasons. Probably some remained for ministry. We can't judge their hearts. It's interesting, Daniel didn't go back. But it's clear from the record that most who remained because they were comfortable in this present world. Now those who returned have become known as the remnant. That's one of my favorite titles for the people of God in the Old Testament, the remnant. Those who remained were called the Jews. The Jews remained. Now that's not to say there's no overlapping. Certainly some Jews went and some remnant remained as well. But generally speaking, those who returned were the spiritual ones who wanted to be identified with the Lord's people and the Lord outside the camp. They wanted God's heart. They wanted God's name, God's reputation. Those who remained were the worldly Jews. Now in the migrations, and I'm not going to get into all the detail, there were three migrations back. First one, then one 80 years later, and then a couple of years, about 12 years after that. In the first migration, about 50,000 people went under Zerubbabel. He led the way. About 80 years later, under Ezra, about 2,000 went back, and 12 years later, a couple of thousand more dribble along with Nehemiah. At most, 70,000 went back. It's closer to 60,000. 60,000 people went back. How many remained? And the answer is more than 3 million. Now just think about that. More than 3 million remained, and only 50 or 60,000 went back. Now in our day, we still have the two groups, but we don't call them by the same name. We don't say, there's the remnant, and there's the Jews. But the division is the same. And I don't want you to go putting yourself in one group or another group, and then looking down on another group. That isn't the point of this. But the point is simply this, that in the church today, there are those who are spiritual, who have chosen to identify with Christ outside the camp, who only want His name and His glory and His renown. And then there are those who are the legal Christians, who the worldly Christians, the Babylonian Christian. The remnant Christian is just a picture of the spiritual Christian who wants to know God and be surrounded with the knowledge of God. The Babylonian Christian represents the masses, millions, who have just decided to live in captivity and in bondage. They live as slaves to this world system because they can't live by faith. They choose to live by sight. Now, the reason I wanted you to clearly see those two groups again is because this evening, as God graces us, we're going to follow the light of the Holy Spirit as God moves from one group to another. And I want us to see this. Now, we've been following the remnant in our discussion so far. 3 million are still in Babylon. But we've been following the little handful. The 50,000 or the 60,000. The tiny group that saw how grievous it was to depart from God. That little handful who longed to be right with Him and whose hearts thrilled at the sound of the gospel, you can return. They're described in Psalm 126. When the Lord brought back the captive ones from Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with a joyful song. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. When we left off, the spotlight was on that remnant. And we had followed them, and we saw them go back to the land. And in our last discussion, we followed them for the first 15 years of their lives in the land, where they laid the foundation of the temple, where they rejoiced, where their work was hindered, until they learned those three lessons. Remember what we looked at last time? Only God can do it. They learned to live by the Spirit of God. They learned to look by faith that the glory of this temple is really greater because it's spiritual than the glory of the former temple. And then the Bible says when they see that Christ is the desire of the nations, when Christ becomes everything, Haggai 2:19 says, from this day on I will bless you. And so when they learned that God had to do it, and they learned it was by faith, and they learned that Christ was everything, from this day on, Haggai 2:19, I will bless you. And so now they come to that time and the place where not only God was restoring His name, but now they themselves were in the place where they could be blessed. When we left off, and I'll ask you to turn here, Haggai 2:23. This was God's promise to Zerubbabel, the representative of all those that went back. Haggai 2:23 says, I will take you, my servant, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you. What's a signet ring? See, a signet ring is a ring with a seal on it. It was a ring of royal authority. If you put that ring on a document, that meant that the king's name was on that document. You had the same authority that the king had. It was the king's decree. Remember in the days of Joseph, the Pharaoh put a signet ring on Joseph's hand? And then when anytime Joseph made a decree, it had to be done. The signet ring is the king was here. The king was here. And that's why that's such an important passage. God is not telling Zerubbabel, I will give you a signet ring and you'll have authority. God's not going to give him a ring. There's no ring for Zerubbabel's finger. God says, you will be a signet ring. There's no ring for man's finger. This ring is on God's finger. And God was saying of Zerubbabel and all the remnant, now because you've seen that Christ is all, you will be the ring on my finger, and I'll have my name back. And every place you go, there'll be the imprint, the impress. God's been here. God's been here. And every place you go, you'll leave the image of God. That's the signet ring. That's what God promised Zerubbabel, and God promised the remnant. And so God was getting his name back again. Now, the spotlight of the Holy Spirit shifts. You'd expect in the history that God would now follow through and keep the spotlight on the remnant. They've come a long way. They've built the temple. They've learned that they had to trust the Spirit of God. It's not by might or by power, but by God's Spirit. They learned it was by faith. They learned it was Christ. Now God could bless them. Now they were alone. And wouldn't you expect God to say, now let me show you the next step for them. And take the spotlight and follow them through and then tell you about the wall and the knowledge of God and how Ezra came in and became the first teaching scribe and all of that. Wouldn't you expect that he would continue there? But at this point in the history, God takes a detour. The way the record reads, God now takes a bypass. He shows us the remnant, the remnant, the remnant. And all of a sudden, he says, now that you see that there's a ring on my finger, I want to shift gears. I want to change directions. I want to show you something else. Now God's going to continue the story of the remnant. But first he turns our eyes away from the remnant. He turns our hearts in another direction before he unfolds the truth of the wall. In fact, before he continues the story of the temple. There's a little more on the temple. But before he finishes that, God says, I want to show you this. And I told you that, let me just erase this now, since you've all memorized it. I told you that Israel's later history revolves around that period called exile, or the captivity, that 70 years in captivity. And all of their history, like ours, is B.C. and A.D., because the birth of Christ is so central in our history. The exile was central in their history. And so everything is either pre-exile, and so you have your pre-exilic prophets, or exile, and you have your exile prophets, or post-exile, and you have what's called your post-exilic writing. But everything now in the Old Testament, the last 100 years, has to do with this captivity. We're in this restoration period called post-exilic. There are 6 post-exilic books. 3 prophets and 3 history. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Those are your 6 post-exilic books after the exile. So if you want to study life after the exile, you need to study those 6 books. Now, if we're going to study these 6 books, remember there are 2 groups of Christians. There are remnant Christians and Babylonian Christians. There are the spiritual that went back, and then there are the millions that didn't. Now we're going to look at the exile books. Haggai. Well, see, Haggai, that's a remnant book. Zechariah. Well, see, Zechariah, that's a remnant book. Malachi. Well, you see, Malachi, that's a remnant book. Okay, then I'll study Ezra. Ezra, that's a remnant book. I'll study Nehemiah. Well, see, Nehemiah, that's that's a remnant book. It's supposed to be an honor. That's a remnant book. What about the 3 million people that stayed behind? Isn't there anything to tell you about them? And the answer is yes, there's one little book, Esther. If you'll turn, please, to the book of Esther. Esther's the only book out of the six. Meanwhile, back in Babylon, when all this is going on in Jerusalem and they're being restored, what is happening back in Babylon to the great body of his people? The majority, those that chose to stay behind, what's going on in their lives? Now that's the digression that as God graces us, I'd like us to look at this evening. Meanwhile, back in Babylon, while God's true remnant is seeking his face and longing to reestablish the temple in the world, to know God and be surrounded with the knowledge of God, to give God back his name and to be a ring on the finger of the Lord, what's going on in the captivity among the people of God? Now, you don't have to do this. I don't know if you write in your Bibles or not, but this is just a point of fact. Between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7, see, there's no break in your Bible between chapter 6 and 7, but in between those two chapters is where the book of Esther fits. And so you might want to make a note of that. In other words, right in the history, right in the middle. That's why I'm calling attention to the fact that the Holy Spirit's telling a story, and right in the middle is Esther, and then he comes back to the remnant story again. So I wanted us to look at it. Even though Esther appears as the last historical book, it fits in between in the record. So let me try to answer this question as God graces us. What about the 3 million decided not to come back? What was going on in their lives? Esther chapter 1. I think many Christians know the facts of the story of Esther. I'm not trying to embarrass you in any way here, but just for my own interest, are you familiar with the facts of Esther? Is everybody familiar with that? Oh good, then we're done. The facts of Esther are so gripping. Just the way the story is written. It's a wonderful graphic story. I remember when I was pastoring a church, our youth group used it as a play. It's almost in four scenes. It's almost written for you. With all the five characters and all. It makes a wonderful play. But you realize that you can make a wonderful play out of this book and get all the facts and miss God and miss God's heart. In fact, when we did our play, we missed God. We missed the Lord. We had a good play, but we missed the Lord and we missed the point of God. I think most of you might be familiar with Major Ian Thomas's book on Esther, If I Perish, I Perish. You familiar with that? And once you read that book, it's going to be hard to see anything except what he says in that book, in the book of Esther. It's so powerful. It's a marvelous devotional commentary on the book of Esther. When you study If I Perish, I Perish by Major Ian Thomas, it's like studying the Romans in picture form. It's a marvelous study, very, very powerful. In the first chapter of his book, he makes this comment, quote, "I shall be using this story as an allegory to clarify and illustrate spiritual truths soundly established and substantiated elsewhere in the Bible." I'm glad he said that in his first chapter. See, what he said was, I'm not trying to interpret Esther. I'm using it as an allegory. as a picture, as an illustration. Ian Thomas didn't claim to have any light on Esther. And I'm glad, because in his book he doesn't have any light on Esther. He's not teaching Esther in that book. He's using Esther devotionally to teach other truths. Now, I'm in no competition with godly men like Ian Thomas. I recommend Ian Thomas. His book is wonderful. I've read it many times. In fact, I've taught his book using it as a textbook because I think it's so tremendous. But it's not God's message of the book of Esther. That's not why God put Esther in the Bible. As far as the message of Esther goes, that book misses it by a long shot. Now, we'll need to look at Esther, its place in history as a post-exilic book, and how it ties into the revelation of God's heart. What I'd like to do tonight is sort of give you an overview of the book in order to see God's heart. And I just pray that God will grace us with this. Let me give you some interesting facts about the book and then tie it into the message as a whole. The first fact, and almost every commentator's pointed this out, is this. That in the 10 chapters of Esther, there's not one direct reference to the Lord. Not at all. 10 chapters, 168 inspired verses, and no reference to God. No name of God in the entire book. No title of God in the entire book. No pronoun referring to the Lord in the entire book. No prayer to God in the entire book of Esther. And yet, as you read the book, there's 192 references to the king of Persia. But God is not referred to directly at all. It's also been pointed out, and rightly so, that though there's no direct reference to the Lord, His name's not there, but clearly His hand is there. Behind the scenes, it's very clear that God is there, ruling and overruling, invisibly controlling all of the events and circumstances. In fact, because of that, this book has been called the greatest single revelation of the providence of God in the entire Bible. God ruling. Providence just means provide. God provides. And He provides by vision, by seeing in advance, and so on. You know, when you read the book of Esther, and a lot of you raised your hand, so you're familiar with it. Some listening by tape have maybe never heard of the book. I'll try to tell the facts in such a way that we can get the principle. But you'd be amazed how in control God really is. Some of the most casual events are connected with our redemption. Some of the most trifling details are under His control. Every event, as you go through the book, every event taken by itself looks like luck. But when you see it in combination, you see God's hand behind the whole thing. Some of the circumstances, as you look at them, seem unconnected in their place. But then later, down the road, it fits like a hand fits in a glove. We're going to miss the answer to the question, what's going on with those 3 million who stayed behind? Let me try to give you some of the facts of the story. Here's what the book is all about. What happened to those 3 million people that stayed in Jerusalem? The book is about their preservation. They almost died. All 3 million of them. They were almost annihilated. They were almost wiped out. They were brought in this book right to the brink of ruin. Right to the point of destruction. And the whole story of Esther talks about their danger and then their preservation. How God saved them. in a marvelous chain of intriguing details. The Holy Spirit seems to thread this story together. As you go through the book of Esther, there's no miracles in the book. They're all wonders. Just everyday events that somehow work out, thrilling chain of events. And behind the scenes, God seems to be controlling these events. There's a chain of events where God raises up a deliverer long before they were even in any danger of being destroyed. There's another chain of events which brings the 3 million Jews right to the brink of destruction. And then there's another chain of events which brings about their surprising preservation. Every one of the links in those chains are necessary. You leave one out, one little detail, and the whole thing would miscarry. And that's the whole story of Esther. And it's almost like God did that on purpose, deliberately, pulling out this detail and this detail and this, and each one builds on the next until they're finally delivered. There are no miracles. There are no dreams. There are no visions. There are no healings. God doesn't intervene with a storm or in any other way. There are no prophets rising up to multiply food or open rivers or to heal bitter waters or do anything like that. There's nothing like that in this book. Just everyday decisions and everyday choices and people scheming and people plotting and people planning. Some of the decisions were made by God's people. Some were good, some were bad. Some were made by God's enemies. Some were made by royal decree. Some were based on superstition. But every detail, every decision that was made, no man was held completely accountable for his own decisions. When it's all over, you look and you say, there's the Lord. In fact, in this book, some things are left undone. And the things that are left undone are as important as the things that were done in this great chain of events. God guided it all. And so everybody, everything, everyone, enemies as well as saints, are the emissaries of the Lord. Every detail is necessary. Every event. What I'd like to do, rather than just tell the story once upon a time, la la la, let me sort of give you some of these striking details and then show how God's behind it. Because unless you see that, you're not going to get the message of the book of Esther. So God grace us now. Chapter 1, if you look there, please. The book opens with the first link in this wonderful chain of events. The great feast of Ahasuerus. Now, let me make a comment about King Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus is a title. That's not a man's name. That's like the title Pharaoh or the title Caesar or Abimelech, president. Probably Xerxes the Great of Persia was the king at this time. I don't want to get into all the debates on which Xerxes or Artaxerxes or who was king. That's not important. The important thing is that the king of all the earth, the king of Persia, held a banquet. Verse 3. In the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes, attendants, the army officers, the Persian and the Medes, and the nobles and the princes of the provinces. Verse 4. And he displayed the riches of his royal glory to the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180. That's a half a year. This is some party. And then he ends it with a bash for a week. The great climax. Now, this party for half a year to show how great his kingdom was, to display his glory and his weapons and his gold and all of the rest, this event was not calculated to further the purposes of the Lord. He's not saying, I think I'll have a great banquet in order to further God's program. He is a worldly man and he's only thinking of worldly things, his own glory, his own grandeur and so on. It's all this world, materialism. And yet, without this feast, there would have been no preservation of 3 million people This was the first link necessary. God's behind it. We need this feast. The second link was a single, whimsical, tyrannical, indecent, maybe dirty thought that came through the king's mind while he was drunk. Verse 7, the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. The king's thought is recorded in verse 10 and 11. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded, and then at least seven of his eunuchs, verse 11, to bring Vashti before the king with a royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. And somehow, with this great feast and all this pomp and glory and display of worldliness, in the last day of the feast, when he's feeling good and he's had his fill of wine, there were really two banquets going on, one for the women, one for the men. And according to the record, he's at the one for the men, and he decides he's going to give his most beautiful queen. He had a harem, many queens, many wives, and he wants to get this pretty one now and display her before all the men. This is the crown jewel. This is the greatest of all his glories. Some people think, and with good reason, that the king wanted the queen to immodestly display herself before his cronies. I don't know. I know the king was drunk, and I know the queen refused to come, and that certainly showed that it was out of place. Now, all through this, we're going to see man's choices, man's responsibility. And he realized without that thought in his mind, 3 million Jews would have died. He had to think that thought. Did God make him think that thought? Was that his own thought? And yet you can see the hand of God behind it. Unless he had that crazy thought, God's people would have been destroyed. See, that thought was the thought that was going to clear the path for God to raise up the orphan girl that was going to be the deliverer for his people, namely Esther. I'd hold that a moment. Selah. A third link, just as strange, was Vashti's refusal to obey. Now, don't forget, Ahasuerus, Xerxes, as you read the record, you'll see how scary this fellow is. Now, even Esther, later on, who is one of his favorites and greatly beloved by him, because she's not called in, she's afraid to go in or her head will come off. This wasn't a nice fellow. He was a cruel man. And now he's heated with wine and she embarrasses him before all his friends. And she says, I'm not coming in. That's important that she said that, or God's people would have been destroyed. I'm just trying to show you all these little details that men are making on their own, strange, but God's behind it all. Wouldn't you think that the king would have risen up and had her killed? But instead we find another strange detail, verse 19. The counselors say, if it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of the Persian Medes, so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti should no more come into the presence of King Ahasuerus, and let the king give a royal position to another more worthy than she. You know, we sort of read this, la la la. The counselors put their lives in their hand when they gave this advice. This was the king's favorite. And they said, let her never again come into the king's presence. Yeah, and off with your head too. Yet this detail becomes important, a remarkable link in the chain. Now remember, as you read this, at this point the Jews aren't even in any danger yet. And God's already preparing for their rescue. Next link, of course, is the elevation of the little orphan girl. Little orphan Esther. When babies are born, we say, oh, how cute, how pretty. A couple of days ago, I saw my new grandchild. How cute. How pretty. Beautiful. Do you realize Esther was not only a beautiful baby? She was a beautiful baby. You see the difference? You see, God did that because God was going to save 3 million Jews from being destroyed. He could have made her rich, but that wouldn't help. He could have made her wise as Solomon, but that wouldn't help. He could have made her gifted and clever, but that wouldn't help. He's going to save his people by beauty. And so he had to make her beautiful. And now here's a girl, beautiful. In fact, she had to compete with 127 provinces of Persian maidens. She had to be the most beautiful. Esther 2:2. Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Verse 3, let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to Susa the capital, to the harem, to the custody of a Haggai, who was in charge of the women, and let cosmetics be given to them. Chapter 2:4, and let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in the place of Vashti. Now there's a great beauty contest in all the land of Persia. Now follow the details, because each one flows into the next. This is where Mordecai and Esther enter the picture. They're just two of the 3 million Jews that left behind, that refused to be spiritual and to come back. Esther 2:5 introduces us to Mordecai. Esther 2:7 tells us how he was bringing up Esther, his beautiful cousin, because her parents had died. And Mordecai now decides to enter his virgin cousin into the beauty contest. Verse 8, Esther was taken to the king's palace into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. Now let's be honest. Don't gloss over this detail in order to make a hero out of Mordecai or a heroine out of Esther. This king was a wicked man. He was an idolater. He was a polygamist. He was a drunkard. He was a heathen. He was unsaved. For Mordecai to take his cousin Esther and to offer her in contest, a beauty contest, so that she could become the queen of this unsaved man, did not please the Lord. It was displeasing to the Lord. Intermarriage with the heathen was an abomination to the Lord, especially such a heathen as Ahasuerus was. And in such a way as this beauty contest, you talk about the glorification of the flesh, that's all in the world this was. There's nothing spiritual about this. Now, in order to illustrate this, I'm going to take a little bypath. Don't lose Esther, we'll be right back. What was going on at this time, at this very time, in Jerusalem where the remnant was? I'll tell you what was going on. Some of the folks got messed up and they intermarried with the heathen. Ezra 9. Just go back a little bit to Ezra 9. Verse 1. I'll just read the pertinent parts. Princes approached me, Ezra's talking. The people and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves. Verse 2. They've taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons. So the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the land. Notice his response in verse 3 and 4. When I heard about the matter, I tore my garments and my robe, and I pulled out some of the hair from my head and my beard, and I sat down appalled. And then follows one of the greatest prayers in the Old Testament, Ezra chapter 9. And Mordecai is up here getting his cousin ready for this beauty contest so she can marry a heathen queen. Ezra's sitting down in Jerusalem with the remnant, and when he heard about an intermarriage, he started pulling his beard out and started pulling his hair out and started crying out to God for mercy. Nehemiah had even a more violent reaction. Nehemiah 13. Same time period. 13:23. In those days I saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Verse 25. So I contended with them, and I cursed them, and I struck some of them, and I pulled out their hair. And I made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for yourselves. You see what I'm saying? Here's Ezra. He's pulling out his hair, pulling out his beard, weeping before God. Here's Nehemiah. He's pulling out their hair. He's striking them. You intermarried. That's not God's will. You knew that. And he's pulling out their hair. Here's Mordecai in Babylon. And he's getting his little cousin beautiful so that she can marry a heathen queen. Don't give him a way out. Don't think of an excuse to say that was a spiritual thing for him to do. It was an abomination to the Lord. And in no way is Mordecai spiritual in this chapter at all. Now, the reason I say I'm glad that Ian Thomas claims to have an allegorical approach is because in his allegory, Mordecai is a picture of the Holy Spirit in his book. And that's an awful lot different than Mordecai as a picture of a Babylonian Christian uniting himself with the world. He's not trying to honor God at all. Now, having said that, I don't have to swallow hard at all to say and to believe and to urge you to believe that yes, God's even in control of that. And God's providence is over all, even the sin of man. Mordecai's responsible for that. Esther's responsible for that. But that becomes a necessary link in order for God to rescue his people. God turned it into good. And God still uses it. I can't understand that. I'm not trying to understand it. I come before that as a little baby. And I just believe it. And I know that Judas is still responsible for his sin, even though God used it for good. And I know that God can turn our curses into blessings too. And that's what he's doing in this book. In fact, in chapter 2:10, if you look there again, we're in Esther now. Mordecai instructs Esther that she should stay undercover. Don't let your colors be known. Don't tell anybody that you're a Jew. You see, evidently Mordecai was a patriot. And as a Jew, as a patriotic Jew, he didn't appreciate these Persians ruling over God's people. And so he says, I'll figure out a way, I'll plan, I'll scheme, I've got wisdom, and we'll figure out a way to exalt the Jews. And that's why he's trying to work his way up the Persian ladder. And that's why he's pushing his cousin forward. And that's why he's going to stay close behind so that he can exert an influence over the decisions made in Persia so that they can benefit the Jews and so on. And so he leaves God out. And he says, don't let anybody know about God. Don't let them know that you're a believer, that you're a Jew. Keep that a secret. God's name isn't in this book, but oh, God's in this book. And he's behind every detail. Well, as you might have guessed, Esther won the beauty contest. 127 provinces and all these beautiful maidens come forward. Esther 2:16-18 describes it. And Esther is exalted now and she becomes the king's favorite, the queen. And Mordecai stays close behind right at the palace gate so that he can constantly exert an influence. The next detail seems so insignificant, and yet how full they are for God's purposes. Chapter 2, verse 21. One day while Mordecai is sitting outside the palace gate, he overhears two of the king's officials discussing an assassination plot. Lucky he was there. How lucky he got to listen in. Amazing. Chapter 2:22, the plot became known to Mordecai. He told Queen Esther. Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now, when such a thing as that happens, when the king's life is saved, the one who saves the king's life becomes pretty famous. He's highly rewarded. Someone was in charge of that. But Persia, like other bureaucracies, sometimes things don't get done. Somebody was sleeping at their post. Somebody had the duty to reward Mordecai for saving the king's life, but they forgot to do it. They didn't do it. According to verse 23, the two would-be assassins were hanged, and then the event was written down in the chronicles of the Persians. You read the character of Mordecai, you wonder how he shut up at that point. You wonder why he didn't say, hey, you know, I'm the one that discovered this. Is there any kind of a reward? But he said nothing. And even that silence becomes an important link in the preservation of God's people. The story moves fast from this point. I'll just sort of tell the story. I think, like you said, you're familiar with it. Esther chapter 3 tells us about the rise of Haman. Every king has his favorite. Every king has his pet. Well, Ahasuerus liked Haman. Chapter 3:1, Ahasuerus promoted Haman and advanced him and established him over all authority and all the princes who were with him. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is plain old politics. Those who are in the inn get advanced. And he sort of stayed close to the king, and he's the one, for whatever motives, the Bible doesn't tell us, he kept getting promoted and promoted and promoted. Now, as you know, through Jeremiah and all through the Bible, but especially through Jeremiah in this particular history, God said, when you go into the land, submit. Remember we went through all of that. Submit to Babylon. Mordecai was a patriot. He's a proud Jew. And he didn't want to submit. And especially to the likes of Haman. That's why he weaseled Esther to the throne. That's why he's staying close by to influence things. That's why he made her keep her heritage a secret. Now here comes a rub. Haman passes by. Chapter 3, verse 2. Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Don't give Mordecai another out. Don't say, well, Haman was really looking for worship. This was not worship. Haman wasn't requiring worship. This is civil respect to the authorities, the ones in uniform. Esther 5:9, same thing. Haman saw Mordecai, he did not stand up. This was the second highest in the Persian government. When such a royalty comes by, you at least stand up. Mordecai refused to do it. He wouldn't give him any kind of respect. His attitude was, we're Jews. We're not going to pledge allegiance to any government. We're not going to show respect to any authority. This becomes, friends, the keys to this entire book. Because this attitude of Mordecai is not the hero of this book. He's the villain. This attitude of Mordecai was what almost destroyed the 3 million Jews. Mordecai is the one that brought them into this danger. And because of Mordecai, they were almost destroyed. Over and over again, chapter 3, verse 4, they warned him to bow down, to show respect, to stand up when Haman went by. But the Bible says he would not listen. And so we read in verse 6, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai. And the whole story hinges right around that. That Mordecai was this proud Jew, left God out of the picture, tried to do it on his own by sinning, tried to have an influence over the heathen, and he almost got God's people killed. All of them, 3 million Jews. At this point, I'd love to do a character sketch of Haman and Mordecai, but we're not doing Esther. We're trying to see the whole history, and I have to chew my tongue to a stump to stay away from some of these interesting details. But I want you to see the whole picture. Because of Mordecai now, they're all going to be killed. Now, just as really as the Lord controlled the details up to this point, he, now that they're in danger, continues to control everything. Haman is a superstitious man. He doesn't just want to slaughter the Jews on any day. So he asks the stars, what's the best day to kill all these Jews? And so they threw pull, which is casting lots. Pur. That's where they get the Feast of Purim, because they're celebrating this. Chapter 3, 7. So he cast lots. Once again, yes, it was superstition. Yes, he cast lots so the stars could tell him the best time to destroy the Jews. He cast the lots on the first month. The lot fell on the last month. That gave the Jews 11 months reprieve. And so now, because of the casting of the lot, they've got 11 months to live. They could have fallen on the next day and have been all over. Who's controlling what in this book? Every detail. Chapter 3 ends, the city of Susa was in confusion. Now, all of this builds and builds so that you can see chapter 3:10. And I hope you got spiritual eyes as we begin to look at this. And the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And now you've got the exact opposite of what God promised through Zerubbabel. You've got the kingdom of this world reaching its height, and the king of this world, Ahasuerus, now puts his signet ring on Haman's finger. And now every place Haman goes, you have the imprint of this world. The king Ahasuerus, full authority. Chapter 4, 3. And in each and every province where the command and the decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. What was going on in Babylon? I'll tell you what was going on in Babylon. There was all this worldliness and all this sin and leaving God out, and God's people are in distress and now they're about ready to die. That's what's going on in Babylon. Well, Mordecai tries to get Esther to do something. Now he's scared. He's going to die too. Chapter 4:11, he tells her to go in and see the king, plead for the Jews. She explains to him the law of the Persians. She hadn't been invited in. If you're not invited in, you're dead. And she hadn't been invited in for 30 days. It's death to go in there. She doesn't want to go in there. And the only way to escape the death is if the king holds up the golden scepter. And that doesn't mean you won't die. That means you were condemned to die, but now you're forgiven. So she was dead to start with. And she says, I don't want to go in. So he convinces her, you're dead anyway. Either you're going to die as an unsummoned queen, or you're going to die as a Jew. Either way, you're dead. And so a very famous verse, chapter 4:16, if I perish, I perish. She makes that decision, she's going in. Well, you know the rest of the story. To her surprise, the king raises the golden scepter, giving her life. And he promises her anything, up to half the kingdom. And all she asks is a banquet, a private banquet, just you, king, me, and Haman. Bring Haman. And so Haman, he gets all the prouder. Wow, I've been invited to a private banquet. Maybe at the banquet she'll reveal that she's a Jew and that the Jews are a threat. And so the banquet comes, and at the banquet the king says, anything up to half the kingdom, what will it be? And she says, how about another banquet? And just you and Haman and me. And the king says, all right. Haman's so proud, he goes out, he can't wait to run home and tell his wife. And as he runs out, he runs by Mordecai, who refuses to stand up. And he said, I got everything. I got all this power, all this authority, I got the king's signet ring. And that jerk won't stand up and give me any kind of reverence, and I'm not happy. And so at the end of chapter 5, his wife and friends convince him, if you got all that pull with the king, why don't you go in and ask the king for his head? He said, I never thought of that. And so that night he builds a gallows 50 cubits high, and he says, first thing in the morning, that's it, I'm going in. First thing in the morning. Look how chapter 6 begins. Chapter 6, 1. During that night, the king could not sleep. Insomnia. Is God behind that when you can't sleep? What kept this monarch from sleeping that night? Well, who knows? And so he's bored. He doesn't know. He can't sleep. He doesn't know what to do. So chapter 6, verse 1. Go bring the Chronicles. Let somebody read to me. Chronicles? Political history? Well, maybe that'll put him to sleep. And so in comes the scribe with the Chronicles, and he opens it up, and guess where he opens it? The story about the assassination attempt. The king listens. Somebody was going to assassinate me? Who stopped him? A fellow named Mordecai. Well, what rewards did he get? Well, none. They forgot to reward him. He says, well, I'm going to reward that man. Now it's morning. What reward should I give him? I don't know how to answer this stuff. Who's out in the hall out there? So they look out in the hall. Haman. Haman's coming in to ask for Mordecai's head. And so he says, Haman, come in here. Haman, what should be done to the man in whose heart the king delights? Haman thinks what? That's me. Proud Haman. And so he gives him chapter 6. Let's look at this. Verse 8. Let him bring a royal robe which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed, and let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them array the man whom the king desires to honor, lead him on horseback through the city square, proclaim before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. Then said the king to Haman, take quickly the robes, the horses, as you said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew. And so now Haman has to go out and do all that for Mordecai. And when he gets all done with that, he runs home to his wife and he says, you can't believe the day I had today. And while he's complaining to his wife, the chamberlain runs in and says, say, Haman, you're late for a banquet. He said, oh, forgot about the banquet. And so then he's dragged off to the banquet. Now they're sitting there. He's late. He's already in a sweat. And the king says, anything you want, Esther, up to half the kingdom. And he said, somebody's plotted to kill me. See, he still doesn't know she's a Jew. Plotted to kill you? Yes, not only me, but all the Jews. And then she made herself known. Now Haman is in a real sweat. Who is it? She points to Haman. Sorry, Jack. Points to Haman. King doesn't know what to do. He's real angry. He leads out of the room. And he goes into the garden. He's walking around. He's angry. Haman throws himself on the bed and begs for mercy. King comes back in and sees him on the bed now with the queen. All these details. Bring in the royal sack. And they come in, put a sack over his head and dragged him out. And the gallows that he made for Mordecai to swing on, he swings on. All of these details. What's the point of all of this? What's going on in Babylon while the remnant are struggling to know God? They're not perfect over there. They're messing up too. They're intermarrying. But there's an awful lot of difference between the way they're doing it and the way they're doing it here in Babylon. I tell you what, the book of Esther is about the mercy of God. If it weren't for God's providential control of the circumstances, they would have destroyed each other. That's what's going on in Babylon. They're killing each other. They're trying so hard to fight for God, and they're leaving God out of it. God's not in it at all. And they've got all these schemes and all these plans. Nothing of consequence is happening in Babylon. According to the record, when Haman died, they took the signet ring off of Haman's finger. And guess where it went? Mordecai represents the best in Babylon. That's the best in Babylon. And so the choice comes down. You know, we sort of just read this letter. This is the king of Persia. That's the signet ring of the greatest kingdom on the earth. It means nothing. Christians who want to be the ring on the hand of God. And there are Christians who struggle to get to the top of the world in order to have the world's imprint so that they can be something in the world. If it weren't for the book of Esther, you'd have never heard of Mordecai. Signet ring notwithstanding. He had everything this world has to offer and it's gone. It's nothing. God was doing a great work in Jerusalem with the handful that wanted to identify with him. 3 million people. What was happening with them? If it weren't for the mercy of God, they'd have been wiped out. Nothing was happening with them.
For those who are listening by tape, I'm going to go a little over. So what we'll do is I will review in our next lesson the same material. So you're really not missing anything now, even though it looks like the tape has cut short. Thank you.